Good morning. Some of y'all look really happy to be here. Some of you look like you're asleep. Are you awake? It's a blessing to be able to enjoy such beautiful music. And it's a blessing that the Lord has given us such beautiful songs to sing. That goodness of God is such a beautiful song. Well, last week we wrestled with a passage and with precepts that have become challenging, to say the least, to present in our current cultural climate. And we're going to continue from there this morning. Men, if you were here last week, I know you came ready for today because I said it was your turn this week. If you weren't here last week, get ready, guys. Peter's been writing to Christians under pressure, and he's encouraging them, and by extension, encouraging us to persevere in faith and to pursue holiness, even in the midst of difficulties and trials. In fact, he notes early in the letter that trials are needed. They're needful for us in order to grow us toward holiness and Christlikeness. Boy, if we really catch a glimpse of that, it might change our attitude about the hard times that we go through when we recognize that God is using them, that they're needful for us in order for God to make us what He desires for us to be. But He reminds us, in light of our living hope and the inheritance incorruptible that is reserved for us in heaven, that our trials are but small things for us to endure. In comparison to eternal life in Christ in glory, what are these tough seasons that we endure here? They're nothing, right? And so he begins, in light of that, to illustrate ways in which we are to pursue holiness, both for our own sakes as we seek the righteousness of God, but also for us to be witnesses to the world, showing forth the glory of Jesus in the very ways that we live. And a large part of that is how we interact with others in the world. And we've seen that God has appointed, He has ordained organizational and governmental structures to order various segments and sectors of human life. But all of these God-appointed authorities are designed to reflect God's own glory. Our faithful response to authority, whether we wield it or whether we yield to it, is a testimony to the world, demonstrating either the Father's loving care for His creation, or else giving witness to the trusting obedience and submission of the Son, Jesus Christ. This is a witness that is needed for the unredeemed world, because such a witness will either point them toward Jesus or else serve as a witness against them in judgment if they persist in rebellion. It's part of God's justice. And so Peter urges his readers to recognize both the duty and the opportunity that is before them, and to submit themselves, that is, to voluntarily set aside their own notions and agendas, to order themselves under the authorities that God has ordained for them. Now, that said, and we haven't mentioned this, although we've alluded to it, yes, we are to submit to the higher authorities, but God is the highest authority. And from time to time, when authorities don't act in godly ways, God does authorize and move people to come out from under that authority. That is why we celebrate July 4th, right? Because a God-ordained authority did not act in a godly manner toward the people here in these colonies. In these colonies, under the leadership and with the blessing of God, rebelled against that authority. So there are times when we are to rise up. We've seen that from the beginning, where the Israelites submitted to Egyptian rule and bondage for a time. And then the time came that God said, enough is enough. Break the yokes. And so when we talk about submission, we always keep in mind that we follow God first and foremost. And from time to time, He does lead us to be free of that which is abusive toward His people. But Until that time, he says, for all to be subject to the rulers, to the ordinances of men. He admonishes employees to be subject to their employers. And he also recognizes the most foundational authority that God ordained. One that he established in the Garden of Eden, even before sin entered the world. The very first governmental structure in creation was the family. Husband and wife. And so Peter spends some time addressing how redeemed wives ought to conduct themselves even before unredeemed husbands. And in our current climate, the scriptural admonition to submit is difficult. Many women feel that such is demeaning or devaluing, outdated and sexist. But it's the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, we know it's true and authoritative. But because we also know that God highly values all of His creation and is no respecter of persons, then any view that Scripture is unjust or sexist must stem from a misunderstanding on our part. We have to be the one that's wrong. So it's my prayer that with the Lord's help, last week we presented the truth of the passage in a way that broadens understanding, to help us see that the admonition to women is not an arbitrary burden, but rather a gracious opportunity to model Christ-likeness in faith, that it is a high calling. But as noted last week, men don't escape notice here. And that's something. You know, if Peter were motivated by sexism or misogyny, then nothing would be said to men. But this isn't about gender superiority. It's not about gender inferiority. It's about God-ordained roles in both social and family order. And so just as wives have a role to fulfill before unredeemed husbands and before an unredeemed world that may point people to the Savior, so we husbands also have a role to fulfill before unredeemed wives as well as an unredeemed world around us. And so still in view is the duty of redeemed persons to live lives that promote evangelism within their families. And an awareness that God uses His design for families to evangelize the world. Peter is the one who will later write that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's fitting that Peter is concerned for unredeemed spouses and unredeemed children. And in seeing that redeemed families live in such a way as to point the world toward Jesus. So that said, let's look together to see what the Lord, through Peter, has to say to husbands and the high calling placed upon men in that role. So if you would, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3 again. We're only reading one verse today. That's verse 7. But I'd ask that, as you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the Word of God says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your inspired Word, Lord, and even when that Word is difficult and hard for us to understand, and even harder for us to live out, Lord, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself this way. But Lord, more than that, we're thankful for Your Spirit, which enables us to see, to hear, to understand, and to live out that which You have commanded. So Lord, give us ears to hear today. Give us hearts that are receptive. Lord, make us yielded and willing to be led by You. That in all that we do, in our personal lives and as families, Lord, that in all we do, we may point the world to Jesus Christ. The only way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we lift up Jesus first and foremost. May that name, the name of Jesus, be praised. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So just as we start out, just as he did when he began to address wives, Peter again begins with the word likewise. And that word importantly links what he's about to say with what has gone before. And see, before he'd been discussing how all of God's people are to continue to submit themselves to God-ordained authority. And he says that wives are to do likewise in their houses, ordering themselves willingly and trustingly under their husband's authority. And now, here, Peter says to the husbands, likewise. But he gives no admonition to submit, and rightly so, and hear me out in saying that, because that sounds really bad. But remember that God's design in marriage and the family is for a husband to lead and to be accountable, not to surrender that responsibility to another. So if there's a difference, why the likewise? And it's because Peter is still talking not about superiority or inferiority. He's talking about roles and responsibilities. It's like he says, husbands, just as the wives have a role to fulfill, so now likewise, you fulfill yours. You have a job to do. That's not to say that men are to rule autocratically and with a heavy hand. Peter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he also does so within the context of all the Scriptures. And Paul, in Ephesians 5, before he addresses the roles of husbands and wives, first tells all redeemed persons to submit. That is, to voluntarily order oneself so as to support another. And he tells all redeemed people to submit to one another in the fear of God. What we get from that is that in any interpersonal relationship, we are to seek the welfare of others and prefer others over ourselves, just like Jesus did. And after all, the second greatest command, according to Jesus, is to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so with that in mind, it's with this submissive heart, this others-oriented attitude, that Peter now admonishes husbands in the fulfillment of their role. And as we'll see, it's a very selfless role, or at least it should be. Christ is our role model. Remember how Paul clarified the intended design for marriage in Ephesians 5, 31, 32. He said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That grips me, folks, because it reminds me that my marriage isn't just about me. It's not just about how I relate to Jessica or how she relates to me. It's how we relate to the world and show them Jesus. If, like we saw last week, the conduct of wives is meant to represent the conduct of the church toward her own husband, Jesus, then it follows that the conduct of husbands is meant to reflect the activity of Christ toward His church. Men, if we can ever really truly begin to grasp the enormity of that, it'll hit us all right between the eyes. Because the fact is that the way in which we behave toward our wives, whether for good or for ill, is a witness to our wives, to our children, and to all the world around us for Jesus. We represent His loving and sacrificial care for His church. So here's the hard question. Are we representing Him well? It's not a matter of if we will. It's whether we'll do it well. Do we recognize that with the authority that He's given us to lead also comes the heavy responsibility and accountability for leading well and for representing His authority accurately? The world may speak dismissively of so-called, quote, male privilege, but men, God would have us to recognize that being a husband is indeed a privilege, but it's also a high and holy calling. And it's one which the Scripture shows me that I personally am failing in desperately on way too many occasions. Let's consider what Peter says. He says, first, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them. Now remember, these are redeemed men living in a culture that largely undervalued women. And some of these men are married to unredeemed women. So there would be great temptation among some to be dismissive and perhaps even to abandon such as wives altogether, and then to feel justified and holy in doing so. That is, until Peter writes. And Paul writes similarly in 1 Corinthians 7. He says that if one is married to an unbelieving spouse, and the unbelieving spouse desires to leave, he says, let them. But if the unbeliever is pleased to stay, then the believer must not leave. That's what Peter's reiterating to the husbands here. It's like he's saying, you've been born again. Your heart has been changed, but your commitment, your covenant remains. Dwell with them. Dwell with them. That sounds simple enough, but you know what? When we consider the mystery that Paul says is revealed through marriage, that relationship between Christ and His church, then our conception of the word dwell ought to deepen. To dwell with one is an intentional act. It's a pursuit of unity and oneness. Because, you know, it's easy to simply stay in the same house. It's even relatively easy to share finances, to live as two individuals chasing some shared aspirations, but each going their own way while sharing a home base. Practically, that's relatively easy. Now, notice I said relatively easy. I didn't say it's easy. But it's relatively easy. But that, folks, is to be two persons rather than one flesh. Jesus validated God's design for marriage given in Genesis. In Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus said, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That last verse there, that was Jesus' own elaboration on what God said in Genesis. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. See, folks, in biblical marriage, there is no more two people. There's only one, no more she and I, but rather we or us. And this kind of union, this constant unity, not two people coming together now and then, not even if that's a regular occurrence, but oneness. Now, we all know that's not possible physically. It's just not. I mean, at some point, you have to separate. At some point, nature calls. You know, I mean, it's just not possible physically. But what we're talking about is a oneness of heart and mind. Unity in goals, in dreams, in desires, and unity in working toward them. One unit. There have been times in our marriage where Jessica has said that she felt more like a roommate than a wife. And boy, that hurt. And it bristled against my pride. Especially since some of those were times when I felt that I was working hard, even to the point of sacrificing my presence in order to do for us. I was doing this for us. What more did she want? Any of y'all ever feel that way? But friends, you know, it was really never about how much I was or was not at home. It was about the degree to which I kept her with me in heart and mind, even when I was away. See, it's easy to get so wrapped up in doing what we need to do as men that we consider it my job or my role. And I may be alone in this, but I doubt it. But that's where I was in those times. I was doing what I needed to do. And in considering something mine, here's the thing. Even if my motivation was selfless, I separated myself from her. Not maliciously. It was with good intentions. I began doing my job to help accomplish her goals. But you see the problem? See, just by feeling that I was doing anything for her, I separated our one flesh. I should have been doing my part in our job to accomplish our goals. When I pulled away from identifying in unity, she felt it. That's what Peter says not to do. He says that to be intentional, to dwell with, to remain in connection with our wives. And you know, sometimes that's difficult. And sometimes that's a one-way street. Particularly for these men that Peter's talking to. I mean, the wives, many of them weren't believers. They have a different faith. Their hope is elsewhere. Their convictions and their worldview are foreign rather than redeemed. They're worldly. And it's likely some of these men's wives were not desirous of being in unity of heart with their husbands. I mean, they may live with the men, but they had no desire to forsake their traditions, their vain religions, and so on and so forth. But even with redeemed women, men, even with our wives, there'll be times that their hearts and desires may veer a different direction from ours. I'm not saying a worldly direction. I'm not trying to accuse anyone of going. Just sometimes if we're not intentional, we can start to drift apart. But you know what? The burden to correct that's on us. You notice wives are not admonished to dwell with us. We're admonished to dwell with them. We bear the responsibility to intentionally engage, to persistently pursue, and to cleave to our wives, as Jesus said. When we begin to drift apart and become twain, that falls on us, men. But when we are intentional to dwell, to cleave, to maintain unity. Now keep in mind, unity, when we talk about that, that's not the same as agreement on every single point. And it's not even the same as resignation. But when we are faithful to dwell, what a powerful picture that is of how our Lord Jesus pursues and dwells with us. So united to Christ by covenant, we're not physically with Jesus yet. Any of you guys physically with Jesus yet? Yeah, see, we're not there yet. And yet, He dwells with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. We are sealed by His Holy Spirit that dwells within us. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that we are sealed until the day of redemption. We are in Christ. We who have been born again are in Christ and forever will be. Like Jesus said, no more twain. He is our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. No longer two, but one with Christ, who has raised us by His Spirit to walk in newness of life. Like Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Jesus dwells with us, even when our thoughts or inclinations go astray. Even when the temptation of our flesh causes us not to desire His presence, still He dwells with us. We're kept by His power. We don't hold to Him, folks. He holds to us. I'm thankful for that. We sang that song this morning, "Your goodness is running after me." Have you thought about that? That how often I stray from Him, but His goodness runs after me. Not His wrath, not His anger, but His goodness pursues after me because He dwells with me. He dwells with us. Wow! Men, do we dwell with our wives in this way? Intentionally? Unwaveringly? Even when rebuffed? Oh, I tell you what my flesh does when I'm rebuffed. I'm like, fine, I didn't want to be with you anyway. But when we rebuff the Lord says, "Oh, you don't mean that. You don't mean that," and He keeps coming. Do we dwell with our wives that way? Are we painting the picture of Christ's care for the church that our marriage is designed by God to reflect? And notice that He says, "Dwell with them according to knowledge." The CSB translation of the Bible renders, "Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way." Now, the only way to gain knowledge and understanding is through intimate relationship. You have to know someone. You have to take time to learn and know that other person. And then being intentional to communicate in ways that are effective and meaningful for that person. You know, this in itself is truly an act of submission. Voluntarily laying aside personal preferences for the sake of another. Even though it's not stated in the language, that's what it is. The Common English Bible even says, "Husbands, likewise, submit by living with your wife," and so on. Years ago, Gary Chapman published a book on five love languages. Any of y'all know that book? It was popular. And he detailed five distinct ways in which persons receive communication of love. Now, that may not be the ideal model for everyone, but the premise behind it is solid. If Jessica's love language is words of affirmation, but I insist on communicating love through acts of service without the words of affirmation, she's not receiving what I'm communicating. My attempts to dwell with her may be real, but they're not according to an understanding of her. And so they may be misinterpreted. And frankly, they often are. I can't be an ox and insist that she understand my preferred language. I need to speak hers. And yes, Jessica, I am trying my best to listen to myself right now. And see, we can laugh about that, but I offer myself as an example because you need to know that pastors aren't perfect. But I'm trying to follow Jesus to the best of my ability. And I fail in that. I hope God may use me to lead you to do the same, to follow Jesus. But don't ever put a preacher on the pedestal where Jesus belongs. Okay? But men, we must be intentional not only to dwell with our wives, but also humble ourselves to do so with understanding. And I'm so glad Jesus dwells with me with understanding. You know, His love language is obedience. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But in our sinful state, none of us is able to speak that language. We're too rebellious. We're too sinful. And yet He condescended to us. He could have spoken harsh judgment. He could have rained fire. But instead, He comes to dwell with us with understanding. The psalmist says, "He knows our frame. He knows we are but dust. He knows that we're frail. And yet He calls us by name. And He woos us gently with His Spirit. In just the right time and in just the right way for each of us, He shows us our sin and our need for Him. And when we submit to Him, He makes us His own and He dwells with us. And when we stray, He speaks to us in just the way that we need at that time because He knows us. He understands us. He dwells with us according to knowledge." Men, are we dwelling with our wives in this way? With understanding? An intimate relationship? Or are we striving to? I quoted that song earlier. Is it our goal that our wives can say of us, "All my life you have been faithful. All my life you've been so, so good." Is it our goal that they can say that about us because we point them to Jesus? Because of Jesus, we certainly can say, "All my life you have been faithful. And all my life you've been so, so good." His goodness runs after us. And Peter continues then by saying, "Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel." There are two parts here. First, he says, giving honor. Now this is again an intentional act. In chapter 2, we're told to honor all, to esteem or value all. And this would include our wives, right? So he's already said this. So why does he repeat it? except he's not repeating it. This is different. Here he says to give honor, to allot or to portion esteem or value. Folks, this is a matter of declaration. It's good to recognize and value our wives. We should. But to give it only mental consideration is not enough. We also have to express it to her, to our children, to everyone. Any and every public comment about our wives should be one of praise and honor. And we should look for more occasions to do so. We are to give them honor. Our model is Proverbs 31:28-29, where the proverb says, "Her children," speaking of a virtuous woman, "her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all." Men, are we giving our wives honor? Are we praising the way that they excel all others? Now, I know there are some, and I don't mean here, but there are some in the world who may say, "But that's for a virtuous woman. What if my wife isn't deserving of that kind of praise?" Well, two responses for that. First of all, do you not think very highly of yourself? She's one flesh with you. If you don't cherish your wife, you don't value yourself. We see that in Ephesians 5:28-29. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." So if you're one listening and you think, "Well, my wife isn't deserving of that," are you nourishing her? And yourself? Are you dwelling with her with understanding? Or are you pouring into her? See, according to Scripture, if she's not praiseworthy, then you're the one to blame. But second, let's concede that maybe one isn't worthy of such honor. In fact, let's concede that none of us are worthy of that honor. Neither our wives or ourselves. But let's consider again the mystery being revealed in marriage. We're to represent Christ's care for His church. And His church is comprised, folks, this is all of us, of unworthy wretches. Who's an unworthy wretch? Me. Miserable sinners. Despicable souls. That's what we were. And yet He comes to us, redeems us, makes us His own, and then gives us honor that we do not deserve. Again, in Ephesians 5:25-27, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish." Our Lord Jesus has taken a lot of miserable wretches, worthless sinners, and made us a glorious church. Without blemish. And now watch this. This is amazing too. This blows my mind. In Zephaniah chapter 3, we read these words regarding how the Lord interacts with His people. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." You hear all that? The Lord in the midst of thee. He's dwelling with his people. It says, he will save. It's his responsibility. He assumes the responsibility. And then it says, he will rejoice over thee. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the only one who is alone worthy of all praise and adoration, the one who is the fount of every blessing, He looks at His people. He looks at us. He looks at His church, who is only what we are because of Him. And He gives her honor. He sings songs over her. He rejoices over us with singing, folks. And how often do we come to church and we say, "Well, I can't sing the Lord this song. I don't like it. Well, I don't know this song. I'm just going to sit here." And all the time, Jesus is singing songs to you. How glorious is that? That He gives honor to unhonorable people. And so men, now I know many of your wives here, including mine, so I can say with a good bit of certainty that the vast majority of us know our wives are good, godly women, and we are thankful for them. But we must also recognize that our duty to give them honor, to be intentional to bestow honor, is not ultimately based on their worthiness, but it's based on our relationship with them. Because we have freely chosen to make them our wives. So we protect, we provide, and we honor them as Christ does the church. So let's not try to make excuses when we fall short in that. Because how different would our Christian witness be if we men truly began loving and honoring our wives the way that Jesus loves and honors us as His church? Would it make a difference? Briefly, let's mention this. He says, giving honor unto the wives as unto the weaker vessel. Now this phrase provides fodder for the debate on both sides. Feminists use this phrase to justify their claims of misogyny in the Scriptures, and chauvinists use it to justify male superiority. But you know, the very context of the phrase is a rebuttal to claims of superiority. Peter doesn't tell men to then glory in their stronger vessel status. But what does it mean really? One point is obvious, and biology makes it clear. Now, I know the gender fluid crowd hates this, quote, inconvenient truth. But since COVID taught us to trust the science, let's go with biology on this. Pound for pound, in general, men are denser in muscle mass than women. They're designed differently by a Creator who knew what He was doing to fulfill different roles, and that role necessitates greater physical strength. Now, we're all vessels. We're all instruments created in the image of God to reflect His glory into the world. But pound for pound, women are simply weaker vessels biologically. But you know, I don't think Peter's making a biological point. In context, he's talking about giving honor related to value and what is precious. And so as I pondered on this, I thought about around a year ago, we were just getting ready to move here. And as we packed up our kitchen, we had a variety of things. We had some, and still have, partly because of the way we did this, but we had some delicate china that was passed us when we married. And then we also had some plasticware plates. The china was harder. It was heavier. But it was also more fragile. Properly used, it's beautifully decorative. And it adds glory to the dinner table. But misuse can easily leave it broken and destroyed. So which do you think is more valuable? That's a question. The china. Which do you think we took greater care with in packing? Absolutely, the china. We just threw that plasticware in a box. We got it in a stack and plunk, ready to go. But each individual piece of the china was either wrapped or placed in a bubble wrap sleeve and in a padded box, or maybe it was all of the above. See, we gave honor to the china. We recognized both its great value and also its fragility. it was the weaker vessel in that, to preserve its proper function, we had to carefully guard and protect it. I believe that's what Peter is trying to relate to us. Men, our wives are a gift and a blessing to us. They're precious, and as they are properly cared for, they complete and embellish our homes and our lives. We're to give them honor, recognizing that misuse or neglect can lead to damage or destruction of that which is precious to us. And again, that's what the Lord does for us. Yeah, He doesn't need us. And we're frail and weak. But He cares for us. And He protects us because He has chosen us to complete Him. That sounds funny, but think about it. Jesus is perfect in all of His ways. But He could not be a Savior without a people He has saved. He couldn't be a shepherd without a flock to lead. He couldn't be the firstborn of many brethren if He didn't also bring many brethren with Him. He preserves us and gives honor to His church because though He is all-sufficient on His own, He is who He is because of His relationship to His church. Men, we're similar. I am who I am today because of my relationship with my wife. I'm better because of her. I'm more complete. It was not good for me to be alone, so God sent her to me. And so I am to honor her as a weaker vessel, to guard and protect that precious value that she has to me. But then giving honor has another clause linked to it. He says, and giving honor as unto a weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now the grace of life likely doesn't refer to the grace of salvation and eternal life. Since Peter's addressing men who may be married to unredeemed wives, he can't dogmatically conclude that every such wife is eventually going to be born again. And being born again is the only way to have eternal life. So, you know, redemption is individual and personal. No one rides another's coattails into the kingdom. So more likely it is that Peter is simply referring to the blessings of life that flow from marriage. John MacArthur suggests that the marriage relationship is itself the grace of life, that it's the best relationship that earthly life offers. But I would contend that that extends also to children, grandchildren, legacies, and so on and so forth. See, the blessings that I receive from our marriage are not mine alone. Nor could I receive them without Jessica. We are joint heirs of the goodness God grants to us because we're one flesh. And for this reason, men, we are to give honor to our wives because we're in this together. We complete each other. Jessica wouldn't be a mother without me, or at least not to our children. And I wouldn't be a father without her. We too came together and made each other more than we could otherwise have been. Now again, this is a means for we as husbands to represent Jesus by the way that we interact with our wives. The Word of God says that we are joint heirs with Christ. In union with Him, we may at times suffer with Him, but we will also be glorified with Him. In making us His own, He forever decreed that we shall be in it together. Because of His grace, we will be joint heirs of life in Him. And so guys, are we starting maybe to see the enormity of the high calling that God has placed upon us as husbands? I mean, obviously, I can't dig into all of it. I can't understand all of it. But it's not just about honoring these women that are so precious to us, but also the high calling is to be faithful in representing Christ's care for His church to the world, including the unredeemed that are in our homes. And so along those lines, Peter adds this somewhat cryptic warning at the end. He says, that your prayers be not hindered. that your prayers be not hindered. Now, is Peter teaching that our prayer life and its effectiveness is conditioned upon our good works? I don't believe so, because I don't believe he's saying God doesn't hear our prayers if we're not ideal husbands, because that would be works-based. It is always an act of mercy for God to hear our prayers. And mercy is always an act of grace. And if it be of grace, then it is no more of works. So I don't believe Peter's trying to say, be a good husband or God ain't going to listen to you. But again, John MacArthur might be onto something. He says that this phrase applies specifically to husband's prayers for the salvation of his wife. That makes sense. If one is praying for his wife to be saved, but he refuses to treat her like one who is loved and sought by the Lord, his actions kind of frustrate his prayers, right? The Lord cannot be thwarted, but our actions can be said to be an expression of our desires or our prayers. It's like we pray one thing with our mouth, but then with our deeds we pray another. It's almost like we've said, Lord, I need you to do something, but I'm going to work toward the opposite. Our actions should undergird our prayers rather than hinder them. But I believe that this can extend beyond just our wives. You know, Paul is clear that the institution of marriage, when ordered according to God's design, reveals Christ and his care for the church. So, men, we don't have it within us to be perfect. We just don't. But as we strive, and it means we have to work for it, but as we strive to be godly husbands, loving our wives as Christ loves his church, dwelling with them with understanding, giving honor as unto weaker vessels and as joint heirs of the grace of life, as we pursue this, we witness to Jesus not just to our wives, but also to our children and also to the world. When we proclaim the gospel with words, it is powerful. Because like Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them which believe. But when our lives and our conduct don't resemble the gospel that we proclaim, our credibility is mitigated, and so as an effect, the efficacy of even our most sincere prayers may be hindered. But hear this, on the contrary, the more we strive to be godly and align our conduct with the gospel that we proclaim, God's power is amplified as the Spirit speaks both through our words and without a word. And see, that really applies, this is where it comes home, because it really applies to all of us, including you women, wives. See, we who are redeemed are the body of Christ. We represent Jesus in the world. So are we dwelling with our brothers and sisters with understanding? Are we being intentional to foster our fellowship? Or is the back door of the church wide open from people going out and never being sought? Are we giving honor to our brothers and sisters, building them up and seeking to preserve them? Or are we really too quick to judge and tear one another down? Do we see one another as joint heirs of the grace of life, and that being the fellowship of the body? Or are we more concerned with my comfort, my routine, my music, my service, my seat? Are we as a church ministering to the church like Jesus does? The word husband really means steward or cultivator. That's why if you're into gardening, what do they call it? Husbandry. Are we stewarding well what the Lord has given us? Are we cultivating it well? I'm almost finished, I promise. If anything noted this morning has stepped on anyone's toes, especially you guys, I want you to know you're not alone, because my feet are covered with spiritual bruises. That's all right. That's how we grow. And I'm thankful that the Word of God is meant to correct, not to condemn. So often we might hear messages like this or other messages and we think, oh, that hits me right here. I feel condemned. I want us to remember that the Bible is clear. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The Word of God is to minister correction, not condemnation. When we fall short of God's design and standard, it is sin. And we have all sinned. But the good news is that Jesus doesn't tell us to go sit in a corner and stew in guilt over what we've done. We may think that because that's what we do to our kids, right? It seems like at least every other day, William or Matthew 1 are in a corner. You think about what you've done. Jesus doesn't tell us to sit and think about what we've done. Instead, Jesus paid the penalty for all of our sins on His cross. He died for our failures. But then He rose again. He lives forever so that we can live through Him by faith. And when a woman caught in sin was brought to Jesus, He didn't tell her to dwell on her guilt. He didn't tell her to do the impossible and make it right by somehow undoing her sin. We have no record of her saying, well, if I could go back in time, I'd do all these things differently. No, Jesus bore her sin. And He bore our sin. The past is gone. What Jesus told her was, go your way and sin no more. Jesus doesn't give us His word to make us regret things that we've done in the past. Our job in response to recognizing our failures is not to dwell on it in guilt, but rather to thank God for grace greater than our sin. And to then live differently from this day forward as He gives us strength and power. So how shall we proceed as we press toward the mark with our eyes on Jesus? And that's for all of us. Men as husbands, women as wives, all of us as the church and how we relate to Jesus, and all of us as the church and how we relate one to another. Don't worry about what's gone on in the past. Don't worry about what you might have done differently. Jesus paid it all. But from this moment forward, how will we live differently? And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, maybe you think you know about Him, but you've never met Him. Maybe you're trusting in how much you agree with or try to follow His teaching, but you've never trusted Him for salvation. That first song we sang, I love that, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. You could just as easily say it the other way, because my hope is built on nothing more than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone. So maybe you're here today and you've trusted in various things, but you've never trusted Jesus personally as your Savior. You can know Him today. Personally and intimately. And He can dwell with you from this day onward if you will seek Him. And so I ask you today, is He drawing you? Has His Spirit, through His Word or just on His own accord, is He drawing you today? Will you seek Him today? And for the rest of us who were thankful that the Lord dwells with us, that He called us by name, redeemed us, made us His own, and He dwells with us as His goodness is running after us, are we led this morning to forsake those other things that we chase and allow that goodness to catch up with us and to embrace us and to make us new once again? Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then as we continue singing, I just want to invite us to follow the Lord as He leads us this morning, however He leads us to respond to His Word. His Word never returns to Him void. So I trust that He's working in our hearts in some way to make us more like Jesus. Let's yield to it and surrender to it as He gives us strength. Let's pray together. Lord, I give You thanks this morning for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for the privilege of the high calling You've given me as a husband. And Lord, I'm sorry for the ways in which I've fallen short. Not just for the ways in which I've perhaps failed my family in the past, but all, more importantly, for the ways in which I failed to represent you well. Lord, I'm certain there are probably others who echoed that prayer with me this morning. And so, Lord, while I'm sorry, Lord, I also rejoice this morning that your grace is greater than our sin. And that as we will yield to your leadership, Lord, and allow you to live through us, we can and will live differently from this day forward to represent you in the world, in the way that we interact with our families, in the way that we interact with the world. Lord, help us as a church to have that same kind of vision, that we would repent of the ways that we haven't lived up to it in the past, but Lord, that as we relate to your body, that we would dwell with one another with understanding, that we would give honor one to another as unto weaker vessels and as joint heirs of the grace of life. Lord, that we would live in such a way that as we as a body pray for revival in this community and for the salvation of souls, that we would live in such a way that our prayers are not hindered but undergirded by the ways in which we live. Lord, help us to be a church that is more and more like Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that makes us what we are and that also continues to run after us despite what we are. Lord, help us to glorify you in all that we do. Have your way among us, Lord. If there's any here that need to respond to your word, I pray that you would give us all courage to yield as your Spirit leads. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not yet know you as Lord, but you are drawing them, Lord, I pray that you would bring them to a place where they would repent and trust in you and be born again, Lord. Be made new in Christ Jesus. Lord, may today be a day of salvation. May today be a day of surrender. May today be a day of release for someone held by guilt, Lord. May today be a day that Jesus Christ is exalted.